Thank you, praise team. You may be seated. Good morning, everybody. We have, as a church, been studying through 1 Peter and 2 Peter. We have that wrapped up last week. We're going to be transitioning into a new book, Joshua. I'm not actually going to go into Joshua now. I'm going to have an introduction to Joshua, son of Nun. Today's message I kind of titled, From Promise to Possession. And we do have a new memory verse. It's not an unknown verse. Let's see, next week, Joshua Shea, son of Jeff, not son of Nun, will be going through this first chapter, the first half of the chapter, I believe. But let's say the new memory verse together. If you look in your bulletin, you have a cute little card. It looks kind of like what's on the screen up there. Let's say this together, Joshua 1:9. Have I not commanded you, be strong and courageous? Do not be terrified nor dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. That's a promise from God. And we're going to look at that a little bit more in detail next week. Let's pray. Good morning, God. We love you. We thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you for your promises. We thank you that you have redeemed us from our sin. God, we praise you and honor you for who you are. That's what you've called us to do. God, may my words be your words this morning as we look at who wrote this book and why and where it is and the details of it. We give this time to you in worship. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Recently, I read a book. I really liked it. It's called 12 Ordinary Men. It was written by John MacArthur. In it, MacArthur dives into what we can see from Scripture about the 12 disciples of Christ. It's kind of a short biography of each of the disciples. I really enjoyed that book. It was very interesting. I also saw another book recently by Dr. I'm a Nutcase. Do any of you remember this? I Can Help Myself, okay? I didn't actually read this one, of course, for a number of reasons. The first is it actually isn't a book. It's a figment of my imagination, so it's ridiculous. But it's an example for today, just an illustration that I presented a few weeks ago. There's a saying, don't judge a book by its cover. But in this book, I think I can make an exception and say, based on that cover, it's trash. My question is, what makes a good book a good book? And one of the most important factors in what is a good book, at least for me, is who is the author? Who wrote the book? I want to know the who behind the words on the pages that I'm reading. For example, John MacArthur. He is a man of God's word. He seems to have integrity, and he seems to have a desire to see Christ through all of through his work. Okay, that's good. I might not agree with everything that he says. That's okay. I don't think I've ever met anybody that I completely agree with on everything. That's fine. In fact, I don't agree with my own self sometimes. That's not like I'm having arguments in the kitchen, but with myself. That would be a little weird. But I like John MacArthur's work in general, and I think that he's got some good content. He wrote another book, 12 Extraordinary Women. Now, I haven't read this one yet, so I can't say, hey, this is a great book. But based on the author, I think that I'm looking forward to reading this book. We here at EBC are about to dive into a new book of the Bible called Joshua. I've had the privilege to introduce a number of books to this church, 2 Peter, a couple others. I don't know why the lineup is that way, but one of the tools that I use when looking at what is a new book or what is a book of the Bible, what is going on there is five questions. Who? Who is the book about, or who wrote the book? I like to investigate the author. Not just their name, like what's their name, but their characteristics and what is their focus, what's their values of this author. I want to know who wrote the book and what it's about. What is the next question? So we got who, what did the author write about? Most books I read have an index. I often will start an index and say, it kind of gives me an outline for me to hang the information that's on the book. And some chapters I might not actually read. It's not my objective to consume the whole book. It's my objective to learn the information that I want or need. So that doesn't mean I have to read every page, but the index will help me with that. When did it happen? Gives me the context for what's going on there. And then where? Where did the story or events take place? Why? Why was it written? Why answers the question for somebody just didn't sit down and write a book for the fun of it. They had a purpose. They had a message that they wanted to bring. I want to find out what the why is behind it. Those are some tools that I use when I investigate going into a book. Maybe you can look at use those tools also. Who, what, when, where, why. Those are tools you can use when you look at a book you want to read or study in the Bible. So let's use those tools this morning, starting with the who. Who is this book about? Who wrote the book? Joshua is the name on the book. He is Moses' successor. He follows Moses in leadership for God's people. Let's look at the meaning and history of Joshua's name. I found this really interesting. Joshua's original name was Oshia or Hoshia. Sometimes there's an H in the front of it, sometimes there's not. We can see this in Numbers 13:6, where Moses changed his name from Hosea to Joshua. What does Hosea mean? It means salvation. Hosea is the Hebrew name, also for the first minor prophet, Hosea. It's actually the same name, just spelled a little bit differently. Back in the Old Testament times, they didn't have vowels. They just pushed all the consonants together, and you kind of had to guess what they were. So some of the names look a little different in our English translation, but it's the same idea here, same word, Hosea. So I said a moment ago, Moses changed his name to Joshua. Moses added the Ja in front of Hosea. The Ja represents God, like Jehovah. So the meaning here is, for Joshua, is God saves. So Hosea means salvation. Ho means God in this case. So it means God saves or God brings salvation. God is salvation, something to that effect. That is a theme that you'll find all the way through this book, that God is salvation. Not the mighty warrior, not the things you do, not the things he does, but God is salvation. That's his name. Also, where'd he come from? Joshua is the son of Nun. It says that. It's like its last name, Joshua, son of Nun. He's from the tribe of Ephraim, and we can see in 1 Chronicles 7. I read through 1 Chronicles 7. It's his ancestry. There's about 12 or 14 generations of people in there. It's not time for your Sunday afternoon nap, so I'm going to skip over that. It was a little bit slow for me. I didn't find it super exciting. But I want to talk about this. There are 12 tribes of Israel. Each one of the 12 tribes comes from the son of Jacob. So Jacob had 12 sons, and each one of those became a tribe. Except, there's always the exception, except we will see in this book of Joshua, not all the 12 tribes were allotted land. 11 of them were allotted land. One of them, the tribe of Levi, were assigned to be priests among their brothers, among their family there. So there was only 11 tribes allotted to land. But wait, there's another exception. Just to keep things confusing, one of the tribes of Joseph actually split into two tribes. So Joseph, the guy with the coat of many colors, remember him? He was the VP of Egypt for a while. This guy, he had two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. So those two sons became the patriarchs of their own tribe. So we're back to 12 tribes who take possession of the land in this book. If you didn't follow that, we're going to unpack it later as we walk through this book in the future. But that's kind of the idea of where the history of Joshua is. He's of the tribe of Manasseh, the tribe of Ephraim. And so he's a legitimate Jew, a legitimate Hebrew, of the offspring of Abraham. Where does he first show up? Joshua first shows up in the story in Exodus 17, and I'll read that to you. 17 verse 8 starts like this. Just backstory. The Israelites are in the Sinai Peninsula. They've left Egypt, and they're camped out there looking forward to going into the Promised Land. So that's the setting. The Amalekites came and attacked the Israelites. They picked a fight. Moses said to Joshua, this is the first time he's mentioned, choose some of our men and go out to fight the Amalekites. Tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill with the staff of God in my hands. So Joshua fought the Amalekites as Moses had ordered, and Moses, Aaron, and Hur went to the top of the hill. As long as Moses held up his hands, the Israelites were winning, but whenever he lowered his hands, the Amalekites were winning. When Moses' hands grew tired, they took a stone and put it under him so he could sit down. Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on one side, another on the other, so that his hands remained steady until sunset. So Joshua overcame the Amalekites' army with the sword. Now, we don't know from Scripture why Moses picked Joshua for this event, but he was proving to be a good soldier at this point and a good leader. He led people into a successful battle with God's help. Another story. Joshua was one of two spies, also Caleb, who wanted to take the promised land. We're going to look at another story, another event that tells us about Joshua's character. It talks about his integrity and his faithfulness to God. Now remember this story, it tells a lot. This story tells a lot about Joshua and who he is. So Numbers chapter 13 says this. Numbers 13. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Send out men for yourselves to spy out the land of Canaan, which I am going to give the sons of Israel." Listen to that promise. "I am going to give the sons of Israel. You shall send a man from each of their father's tribes, every one a leader among them." So Moses sent from the wilderness of Paran, at the command of God, all the men who were the heads of the sons of Israel. Then they came to the valley of Eshcol, and from there they cut off a branch from a single cluster of grapes. And they carried it on a pole between two men, some of the pomegranates and also some figs. So can you imagine, when I go to Walmart, I get a cluster of grapes and I can easily hold it in one hand. This cluster of grapes was so massive that it took two guys to shoulder it on a pole. Continuing with verse 25. When they returned from spying the land at the end of 40 days, they went on and came to Moses and Aaron and all the congregation of the sons of Israel in the wilderness of Paran and Kadesh. And they brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. Like, say, look at this. They got huge grapes there. Look at these pomegranates. Fantastic stuff. So they reported to him and said, "We came to the land where you sent us, and it certainly does flow with milk and honey. And this is its fruit. Nevertheless, the people who live in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. And indeed, we saw the descendants of Anak there. Amalek is living in the land of Negev, the Hittites and the Jebusites, and the Amorites are living in the hill country, and the Canaanites, they are living by the sea, on this side of the Jordan. They were a little afraid. Verse 30, then Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, "We should by all means go up and take possession of the land, for we will certainly prevail over it." But the men who had gone up with him said, "We are not able to go up against these people because they are too strong for us." They brought a bad report of the land which they had spied out to the sons of Israel, saying, "The land through which we have gone to spy out is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people we saw in it are people of great stature." There were giants in the land, big people, big strong dudes. And so the other 10 spies were afraid. If we fast forward to the next chapter, 14:6 says, "And Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, of those who had spied out the land, they tore their clothes, and they spoke to all the congregation of the sons of Israel, saying, 'The land which we passed through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord is pleased with us, then he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not fear the people of the land, for they will be our prey. Their protection is gone from them, and the Lord is with us, so do not fear them.'" Hear Joshua's tone. Hear Caleb's tone. They said, "God will help us. God has promised this land to us." God told them what? To scout out the land, to determine how to capture the land, and to devise a plan. He did not tell them to scout out the land and determine if they should take the land. That was not in question. God had promised the land to them. Their job was just to come up with a navigation on how to get there well. So, of the 12 men who scouted out the land, who looked at it, the promised land, only Joshua and Caleb said, "Let's do this." The other 10 were fearful. They were afraid. The characteristics of Joshua that we can see in this story. Joshua, he is a leader. He points people to God and to obey God. No matter the headwinds, no matter the trouble, no matter the pressure from others, he's like, even though there's maybe 1 million or 2 million people saying no, he still stands up and says, God said. He was faithful to God. He was faithful to trust and obey God, even against giant and impossible odds. He was courageous. He was willing to obey God even when he was gripped by fear. God doesn't say that he will make fear go away. We have to work through it and still obey him through the fear, through the uncertain times, because God has made promises. He had courage. And courage is something that we, you and me, can apply to our lives. We all have fears. I think a little application is due here. Is God calling you to do something that you might be afraid of, or something hard to do? Are you afraid and hesitant? Maybe an uncomfortable conversation. Oh, I really need to go talk to this guy about this, but I don't know what his reaction is going to be. Or maybe sharing Christ with somebody. Hey, this guy, this person needs to know about Christ, but what are they going to say? What if they mock me or laugh at me? Are those legitimate fears? Yes. They might be antagonistic, but God is greater than that. Maybe God's called us to be sacrificially generous. God pointed out a need in someone's life to you, but fear holds you back from sharing your time or sharing your resources. Who is in control of your time? Is God? Who is in control of your finances? Is God on the throne of your checkbook? He should be. What is God nudging you into that you might be afraid of? Those are some observations that I saw for my life looking at the character of Joshua. I saw this quote and I liked it. The will of God will not take you where the grace of God cannot sustain you. I'm going to say it again. The will of God will not take you where the grace of God cannot sustain you. That's attributed to Billy Graham, and I think that makes sense. If God's called you to go someplace to do something, his grace is already there, and you can just follow God through that. Back to the question, who, about the book of Joshua. Who wrote the book of Joshua? In the book, we can see, it doesn't say specifically an author, but it says we this and we that, which means there's more than one author or a team of people putting these words together on their scrolls. And then it also says to this day. So like you'll see the stones are still there to this day. That doesn't mean today, 2026, but when the book was written at that time, these events were still true. So sometime after, maybe when Joshua was an older man before he died, he wrote some of these things down with a team of other people. We don't know the details on that, but ultimately God was the author and he's the one who inspires scripture. Okay, that's the who. Let's talk about the what. What is this book all about? Joshua is the sixth book in the Bible. The first five are called the Pentateuch. Penta, like five. Pentateuch. Teuch, I had to look that one up. Teuch means scrolls. So the first five books are called the, well, five scrolls of the Old Testament. Let's see. There's also kind of an index. If you look at the book of Joshua, if you read through it, you'll see three or maybe four basic divisions. I outlined it like this. There's the conquest, chapters 1 through 12. Then the carving out of the land, where it's divided up into different tribes. That's chapters 13 through 22. And then the covenant, which is 23 through 24. So that's kind of a convenient way. Sometimes the first part is divided up into two divisions where they go into the land and then they take over the land. But for me, I just put it together as a conquest, carving, and covenant. Something maybe you can hang your hat on as you read through the scripture here together. Joshua. There are some impactful stories that we're going to be covering too. These are some great stories. Some of them are pretty well known. Crossing the Jordan River on dry ground. It was during flood season, and the water stopped. The priests walked into the water. The water stopped, and then the rest of the nation walked across on dry ground. That's an impressive and fun story to talk about. The story of Jericho, we're going to get into that pretty soon too. And then the sun standing still. Dysfunctional sundial. The sundial always works, but one day it stopped and the clock stopped moving. And there's many other stories that we're going to read about and get into. Then there's some deeper things to get into, some hard questions we're going to look at. These were really interesting to read through. Rahab, she did not tell the truth about where the spies were so that they could escape. Was that wrong? Was that a sin? What are the ethics of this event? Those are things you can look forward to unpacking as we get into this. Rahab was called a prostitute, and the two spies were visiting her house. That seems a little sketchy. I mean, can you imagine the two spies turning in the receipt to Moses? We stayed at the... Might be a little awkward, right? How about this? Joshua tells his people to completely wipe out several people groups. I mean, annihilate them. Isn't that called genocide? Is God saying genocide is okay? This is some questions that skeptics of Christianity might ask. Like, look at the Bible. God's telling people to wipe out an entire group of people. How can that be a good God? We want you, Alfreda Baptist Church, to be equipped with the answers to these things so that if someone asks that, you have answers. You can address that appropriately. Stick around to find out. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17 says, "All scripture, including the weird stuff in Joshua, is inspired by God and beneficial for teaching, for rebuke, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the people of God may be fully capable, equipped for every good work." We want you to be trained in righteousness. We want you, as God's people, to be capable and equipped. And that's our desire here. When? So let's transition to the next point, when. When did these events take place, and what led up to them? So I put together a timeline. We have eternity past, creation happened, Adam and Eve were made. By the way, where did I get these dates? There's a character, a person, real guy. His name is James Usher, and he made a comprehensive timeline of the Bible using Old Testament ancestry records and known events. He published a book called The Annals of the World in 1650. And talk about a deep study. Other scholars with better resources and information have made adjustments to his timeline of the world. But I have not gone through that myself. But I just want to give an example. In Genesis 5, verse 5, it says this. This is just an example. "When Adam had lived 130 years, Seth was born. After Seth was born, Adam lived 800 more years. So Adam lived 930 years. When Seth was 105 years old, he became the father of Enoch. Seth lived another 807 years. And so this Usher guy, he's like, writes down the numbers and does the math for all the generations of the stuff that I try to skip over. And can you imagine what you could get done if we didn't spend time on YouTube and Facebook? This guy didn't have that back then, so he just like unpacked all of Scripture for a lifetime and figured out the history of the world. I'm using some of his material right here. So he came up with the idea mathematically that creation happened about 4,000 or so years before Christ. Remember, before Christ, the dates are going to get smaller as we get closer to the time of Christ. So stay with me. We went into detail as a church about a year and a half ago in Genesis, the first dozen or so chapters in the book of Genesis. We did a deep dive on that. I'm not going to go there now, but real quick, just a quick flyover. Adam and Eve, about 6,000 years ago, or 4,000 years before Christ, that's when they came to be. And then there was the flood at about the year 4350 before Christ. And then, 4350 years ago, about 2,350 years before Christ. Then there was the Tower of Babel, 2,240 years before Christ. And Abraham was born about 2,000 years before Christ. So here we are with Abraham. God promises to Abraham happened in his lifetime. So this is important. Genesis chapter 12. I want to read some Genesis material because these are promises God gave to Abraham and his descendants. And it says this. Now the Lord said to Abraham, try again. Now the Lord said to Abram, that was his name before God changed it, go from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I show you, and I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and you will be a blessing. So God gave Abraham a promise. Genesis 13, the next chapter. The Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, now raise your eyes and look from the place from you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward, for the land which you see, I will give to you and to your descendants forever, and I will make your descendants as plentiful as the dust on the earth, so that if anyone can count the dust of the earth, then your descendants should also be counted. Arise, walk about in this land, through its length and its width, for I will give it to you. I will give to you and your descendants after you the land where you live as a stranger, and all the land of Canaan as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. So God made it clear to Abraham that his descendants would be given this land. Abraham, let's fast forward to Joseph, the guy I said a few minutes ago with many colored coat, 1750 years before Christ. Then there was the Exodus from Egypt. So Joseph and his family moved to Egypt. There was about 70 of them. Then they left Egypt, the great departure from that, about 1490 BC. Joshua was able to lead an army and spy in the land, and we talked about that a few minutes ago. He was 110 years old when he died. We can see that in Joshua 24. Moving forward, David was anointed king in about 1055 BC. The Babylonian captivity happened around 600 years before Christ. Christ was born a couple years before year zero, 2-4 years, something like that. Now, 2,026 years after Christ was born, here we are studying the book of Joshua. So that's kind of the 30,000-foot flyover of human history. Let's zoom in on the story of Joshua right now. I want to narrow in on that, get the microscope out on this timeline. We can see when Joshua dies in 1375 years before Christ, and it says that he was born 110 years earlier than that. He was 110 years old when he died, so we can backtrack that to Joshua was born at 1485 BC. And then we can see that he, just putting this together derivatively, Joshua spies in 1445 and crosses the Jordan in 1405. So that's kind of the timeline that happened here. And then, let's see, he divides up the promised land in 1395, so about 1,400 years before Christ. That's the when of this story, 1,400 years before Christ. I think it's interesting, Christ lived on earth a little over 2,000 years ago, so there's less time between Joshua and Christ than there is between Christ and now. Where? The next W question, where? Got some maps for you. I like maps. Here's the big picture. We're in Alfreda, Arizona. Look close. Not yet. Then you can see, go back to. There we go. Now we're going to look in the Mediterranean area, the Eastern Mediterranean. You got the rectangle there. Next slide. That's what that looks like. And we're going to zoom in on the Eastern Egypt, the Sinai Peninsula, and the area of Israel. We're going to look at that a little bit. Next slide, please. This is where... boy, it's really hard to see. I grabbed this one off the internet. But on the eastern side of the picture, you have Egypt, and then the fine line. There we go. Thank you. You can see where the Israelites crossed the Red Sea and then wandered through the wilderness a little bit. It's a little confusing as to where exactly they went. That's not relevant right now. But they ended up spending 40 years in the desert before they eventually went up to take the promised land. That's the location. I wanted to show you that on the map because that's a real place that happened. You can actually go there and visit. You can look at the map and see these things that happened. Just like the timeline, there's actually a chronology that happened. These are real times, real places. It actually happened. Why? Moving to the why. That's every three-year-old's favorite question. It was my favorite question when I was three, maybe even still today. Why? Because God promised Abraham and his descendants they would inherit this land. That's why. While Abraham was there, while Abraham was in this land, he was a visitor. He was a foreigner. Abraham, Isaac, and then Jacob, they were strangers or foreigners in this promised land. It wasn't theirs yet. They were just renting space. But the family grew to a clan of 70 people, and they went into Egypt for a while, 430 years, and then left there as a family, a tribe of about 2 to 4 million. There was 400,000 men of fighting age, so imagine them having wives and family. It grows quickly. What defines a nation or people group? We have this 2 or 4 million people. What makes them a nation or what makes them a people group? Three things. I like what Darren said to me the other day. He said, a people group is they have a common language and culture, they have regulations or law for these people, a common law, and then they have land that's theirs to live on. Well, we had people with a common language and culture. They had regulations and law. Moses had given them that, but they just needed land to live on, and God had promised that land to them. So that was the next step for them to be a complete nation. Why Joshua, and why not Moses? We can see that Joshua is the one that led this people group into the land, and Moses was told not to. Moses did not obey God. He had sinned. In Numbers chapter 20, the Israelites had left Egypt, crossed the Red Sea. They're out of water. This is before, a little bit before. God tells Moses to talk to a rock. Then the Lord spoke to Moses saying this. Numbers chapter 20, verse 8 says, God said to Moses, take the staff, you and your brother Aaron, assemble and assemble the congregation and speak to the rock before them, that it shall yield its water. So you shall bring water for them out of the rock and have this congregation and their livestock drink. So Moses took the staff from before the Lord, just as he had commanded them. And Moses and Aaron summoned the assembly in front of the rock, so far so good. And he said to them, listen, now you rebels, shall we bring water out of this rock for you? Then Moses raised his hand and struck the rock twice with his staff, and water came out abundantly. And the congregation of their livestock drank, and their livestock drank. But the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, since you did not trust me to treat me as holy in the sight of the sons of Israel, for that reason you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I had given them. Wow. You know, he'd done such a great job. He did 99.5% of the things that God told him right and missed on half of 1%. And God said, failure. You may not enter the land. Wow. God is holy. He makes no exceptions. Earlier in chapter 17 of Exodus, a similar story. The Israelites were out of water. They had just crossed the Red Sea. Now in the desert, everyone was thirsty and complaining to God and Moses. God told Moses to strike the rock. And in that instance, Moses did strike the rock and water came out. And the second time, God told Moses to speak to the rock. God didn't tell Moses what to say. He just said, talk to the rock. But Moses smashed it with his walking stick, and God was merciful, and water did come out to take care of his people. God's mercy is evident. But Moses had not obeyed. And the consequence was that Moses could not set foot in the promised land. He would see it, but he would not walk in it. He couldn't put a mailbox on his piece of property. So think about this. Moses is the man God used to bring his people, God's people, the Hebrews, out of Egypt. Think Exodus. Moses is exit. Joshua is like an entrance. God is going to use Joshua to bring his people into the promised land. So in closing, this is an introduction to who Joshua is. This is a little bit about what he did. This is where the events happened and when they took place and why. So these, I hope this brings it down to this a real event, not just a fable. It's real things that God did in his people. And I'm looking forward to this study in Joshua. We should expect to learn about as we go forward God's holiness, God's justice, God's mercy, and our response to God's holiness, justice, and mercy should be what? It should be obedience. Obedience is not optional. I look forward to learning how to work through fear, looking to God in faith. When we look at what lies before us, when we look at what we can do, we get depressed. We look at what we can do and we feel I'm thinking of a word. We just don't feel capable of what God wants us to do. But that's when we're looking at ourselves. But when we look at God and keep our eyes on him, God's miracles are abundant. And he has proven himself over and over again. Don't cower in fear. We should have faith in a God who has already won the war. The book of Joshua emphasizes God keeps his promises. From promise of the land to possession of the land. He is trustworthy that God alone is able to save, just like the meaning of the name Joshua. God is salvation. Let's pray. God, we come before you with thankful hearts. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the book of Joshua. We look forward to getting into it and learning truths from it. God, help us to do that well. May this church as a whole grow. May us individually as your children grow closer to you and be conformed in your image. We praise you, God. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Let's stand for the last song, please. Most of you know I have a background in maintaining airplanes and helicopters and cars if necessary and computers and all the other whatnot that people bring to me. I wouldn't be able to maintain any of this stuff if I didn't have tools to do the job. Tools are important. I like to share tools with people. The tools of the 5 W's of diving into Scripture. Who, what, where, when, why. Another one is, when I studied for this, I looked at the Bible Project. You might want to look at this on YouTube. Look up Bible Project and Joshua. 3 words, Bible Project Joshua on YouTube, and you'll find a really good video of a quick summary of the book of Joshua. And you could use this for other books too. They have a really good resource there for you too. So there are some tools that I can share with you guys this morning. And I encourage you all to get in God's word day by day and study it. Read the book of Joshua this week. Y'all have a great afternoon. Thanks for coming. Celebrate God today. In Christ's name, amen. You're dismissed. Thank you.